Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and earned a JD of Law from Harvard University. He is the Robert W. Woodruff Professor of Law, McDonald Distinguished Professor, and Director of the Center for the Study of Law and Religion at Emory University. A specialist in legal history, marriage law, and religious liberty, he has published 27 books, 220 articles, and 15 journal symposia. His name, John Woody Jr. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible, a News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Krasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to John Woody Jr., Robert W. Woodruff, Professor of Law at Emory University. John, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Well, it's wonderful to be here. Thank you, Jack.
Can we start by you offering us a little opening prayer this evening?
Absolutely. Let's bow our heads and figuratively. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to talk as brothers and friends in Christ. We thank you for the privilege and of freedom of speech, and thank you for this opportunity to learn a little more about each other. Amen.
Thank you. John, can we start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad, please?
Yeah, grew up in St. Catharines, Ontario, a child of Dutch immigrant parents who had met in the underground in the Netherlands and came with a shirt on their back and a child on their arm and slowly built a life in a small town near Niagara Falls in Toronto. Grew up in a Dutch Reformed home, a Protestant version of Presbyterianism with rigor, was schooled in primary and secondary schools that were founded by the Dutch Reformed Church, learned all the Puritan virtues, and had a wonderful upbringing with my three sisters and younger brother.
What's the biggest thing you learned from Mom, and what's the biggest thing you learned from Dad?
Biggest thing from Mom is faith and loyalty, her capacity to hang with people no matter what their circumstance, including my younger brother, who spent 6 years of his life in the hospital and whom she visited every day, each time he was there in a hospital an hour away from our home. And from my dad, integrity and hard work, that you've been given gifts and talents and you must use them.
You've written 27 books, 220 articles, 15 journal symposia. John Woody Jr., what were you like as a kid?
Studious, playful, energetic. We didn't have a TV. We didn't have radio, so we had to use our imaginations. And so I loved to read and open up a world that way. We were very heavily churched and catechized, and while I liked that, I also wanted to hear more about things outside of the faith, and so I read voraciously in a variety of different literatures.
And you're still doing that today, John.
I am. I'm still learning a lot. Just getting started, actually.
You got a BA from Calvin College and then a JD in law from Harvard University. And in 1985, you became a professor at Emory University. Tell us about Emory University.
So Emory is a now a top 20 research university that in the mid-1980s, when I was first considering going there, was just a small regional college with good scholarship and good teaching, but with no major pretensions. It's a school that received what turned out to be the equivalent of $6 billion of Coca-Cola stock just at a time when it had a entrepreneurial president, James Laney. And with Laney's leadership and with that funding, Emory was transformed into a major research university that had as one of its fundamental features making religion a central category of study and inquiry in every discipline and every division around the university, not just in the ghettoized in the School of Theology or in the Department of Religion, but a category that needed to be understood from all manner of different disciplines. And I came into that role in the law and religion area and found that kind of deep interdisciplinary engagement at a very sophisticated level to be most stimulating, and have spent my entire career there as a consequence.
You've been there 30 years. You've had offers from all the major universities around the world. Why have you stayed at Emory for 30 years?
Well, part of it was the uniqueness of this law and religion inquiry that we were able to build, and now consists of some 90 faculty from around the campus and 1,600 scholars around the world, involving us, ourselves in the deepest questions of faith, freedom, and family. Part of it is the wonderful colleagues and scholars and students that we engage regularly at the school. Part of it is the relatively small size of the school that makes real interdisciplinary conversation possible. And part of it is just the confidence that that school continues to be on the rise and nonetheless takes the kind of things that I do very seriously and supports them very generously.
We're talking to John Witte Jr. When we come back, we'll ask him about our founding fathers and their beliefs in the separation of church and state. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. We're with John Witte Jr., whose writings have appeared in 17 languages, and he's delivered more than 350 public lectures throughout America, Europe, Japan, Israel, Hong Kong, Australia, South Africa. John, what did our founding fathers mean at the separation of church and state?
Boy, that's a big question. We could be on your program for the next few weeks to try to answer that. Separation of church and state was an idea that the founding fathers emphasized to rebut what they thought to be the pattern of the fusion of church and state since the time of Constantine in the 4th century. Their idea was that it was best to separate the church from the state and the state from the church to make each of them more effective in their ability to discharge their offices. They also wanted to separate church and state so that the consciences would be free from the collusions of political and religious authority in the administration of government. Separation of church and state, though, was just one of several principles of religious freedom that the founding fathers put in place in their state and federal constitution making. Alongside that was liberty of conscience and free exercise of religion, the notion of religious equality, a privileging of a plurality of faiths, and the idea of disestablishment of religion. And they saw all six of these principles of religious liberty as integrating and intersecting in providing what Jefferson called a shield of religious freedom.
Talk to us, if you will, about the attack today on the Judeo-Christian values, please.
So there's a lot of revisionist history going on about what the 18th century and 19th century founding fathers and early generations of Americans believed. It's very clear from the historical record that the founding fathers had a variety of different beliefs that ranged from traditional Christian beliefs to experimental deist beliefs. But there was nonetheless a common embrace of Judeo-Christian values that they put in place in their understanding of what the constitutional structures were about, and they articulated clearly in their writings. Those were echoed repeatedly in the 19th century. And today, what we're finding in the 21st century is a number of historians who are going back and rewriting history by anecdote and emphasizing the liberal edge of some of the founding fathers' beliefs in the 19th century figures' beliefs and lifting those up as typical rather than looking at them as part of a wider spectrum that was centered on the maintenance of traditional Judeo-Christian values. I think the second thing that's going on is that we are struggling with trying to figure out what a postmodern America looks like that now has absorbed a variety of other forms of faith and non-faith and anti-faith. And each of those forms of faith and anti-faith are scrambling for a genealogy, a pedigree, a rootedness, and inevitably go back to reinterpret the historical record to find that kind of genealogy.
I couldn't have said it better myself, John. So I quote you now.
I'm glad you were satisfied. It was it'll take a volume all or two to work that through. But there's no question that the attacks are in many ways deeply ideologized and in many ways deprive the historical record of speaking for itself.
We'll give you an A on that one. Okay, now I quote you. My life's work are the three F's, faith, freedom, and family. Three things people will die for. Please.
Yeah, so that's an attempt to identify the fundamentals of life, one's faith, one's freedom, one's family, and to look at the interaction amongst those three in the development of the Western tradition from classical and biblical sources till today. And what I'm interested in doing, especially using this binocular of law and religion, is tracing the genealogy of each of those, how faith informed freedom and rights and liberties, how faith informed the understanding of marriage, family, and sexuality norms, how liberty was in many ways a liberty to discharge the duties of the faith, how the family was an incubator of faith and of liberty. Looking at that interaction throughout the Western tradition over 2,500 years, pre- and post-Christian, is part of the burden of my work. And I've been added in a number of the books that you list. Those books are designed to lift up some of the Genesis and Exodus of those ideas and trying to deepen the debates about faith and freedom and family that today are oftentimes trivialized or reduced to bumper stickers and whose interaction is insufficiently respected today, in my view, both culturally and constitutionally.
You mentioned a number of books. You've actually written 27 books, 250 articles, 15 journal symposia. They've now been published in 17 languages. Do you ever sleep? And what's your typical day, John Woody Jr.?
I sleep and rest. I have a habit of getting up rather early, and I like to work from about 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. or 8 a.m. Before the family gets up. And now it's just my wife. Our kids are grown up and on their own. And have an intense time of writing 6 days or 7 days a week. Some days are exclusively writing. Some days are a little bit of writing in the morning and then going off to teach and to do committee work and engage students and other things. I spend probably 30 days a year, 40 days a year on the road lecturing and running conferences and the like and doing the things that are part of my job as director of the Law and Religion Center. But my typical day is begins with devotion, ends with devotion, and always has, if I'm in town, two or three hour block spent with my wife and children.
When we had lunch a few weeks ago with Ellen Susie McDonald, when you were in town, you talked about that Christianity is growing and flourishing in Africa, South America, Southeast, but not so in Europe and America. Why is that, John Woody?
Yeah, I think part of it is what you pointed to before, which is the growing attack on Judeo-Christian values, the growing discomfort that many folk have with traditional understandings of the faith and its impact upon life and culture and law. Some of it is just the rise of a militant form of atheism or secularism or humanism or post-Christianity that has come to dominate the airwaves and the elite media and some of the academic discourse of North America and Western Europe. And the corollary or one consequence of that is that we're seeing that the new nerve centers of growth of the Christian faith have come in Africa and Latin America and the Indian subcontinent. Even a bit in the Far East. And part of that, I think, is effective mission work. Part of it is disgruntled Westerners that have moved south of the equator. Part of it is these communities yearning for a form of faith that provides new hope, new opportunities to rebuild their cultures, sometimes devastated by war and famine and force majeure. And I think the reality that These communities, especially in Africa and Latin America, are facing a crisis of value that poverty and war and alternative forms of faith, indigenous religions or Islam, are forcing them to engage rather directly. And I think for all those reasons and more, we're seeing the gospel flourish south of the equator in ways that are simply unfathomable demographically compared to north of the equator.
We're talking to John Woody Jr. If you want to learn more, law.emory.edu. John, what roles are the various religions currently playing in China, and specifically Christianity?
Yeah, I can't speak to the roles of all religions there. I mean, there is an ancient Confucian and Buddhist set of traditions that have had a deep impact on Chinese culture that really is beyond my ken. What's interesting to me is that notwithstanding restrictions and sometimes outright persecution, Christianity is flourishing in China. I was at a recent conference with some of the best experts of Chinese demographics who said that there are roughly now 150 million to 220 million Christians in China, and that they estimate that by 2050 there will be 1 billion Christians in China. And they analogize this to the rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. The stronger the persecution, the more widespread the faith. It's a bit like the old Russian proverb that the harder you hit a nail on the head, the deeper it will go into the wood and the harder it will be to extract. And in some sense, the head of the church, Christ being hit on the head, is in some sense now being deeply and more and more deeply ensconced in Chinese culture and having a great impact on intellectual life, cultural life, and more. I may say one other thing about that, which is that the Chinese have also, the Chinese academics at least, have also come to realize that if they really want to understand the historical West, they have to understand it in part through the eyes of faith, which have, especially Christian faith, which has shaped so much of Western law, culture, politics, economics, and more. And so they are voraciously now reading the Christian classics of the Western tradition, translating them into Mandarin and Cantonese, and looking to understand from the inside what has made the West tick. And I think in some sense that exposure to these deep classic Western Christian ideas is beginning to provide its own convincing power to that community about why they would need these same forms of faith and community in order to flourish in a post-Maoist culture.
We're talking to John Woody Jr. When we come back, we'll ask him about the future of Christianity in Western Europe and America. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Rasula, and with John Woody Jr., a world-renowned scholar of legal history. John, talk to us about the future of Christianity in Western Europe and America.
Hard question. I'm an historian, not a prophet, and so it's hard for me to forecast too much. I do think that America and Canada and Mexico are all rather different. To talk about North America is pretty hard, but let me just talk about America and then shift over to Europe. The American story, I think, is one where there remains a resilient kind of pan-denominational Christianity afoot, a congregationalism, if you will, even in Catholic and Orthodox and many hierarchical Protestant communities. There seems to be a flourishing at the root level, at the congregational level, at the parish level, but denominational structures themselves are beginning to erode. Even in the Catholic Church, there seems to be less confidence in the episcopacy and a great deal more confidence in the parish life. And in some sense, that's, for this old-fashioned Protestant, a good thing, because it underscores the power of faith on the ground in local communities affecting the daily lives of the faithful and being engaged by and needing to engage the local culture. I think that will continue for a time, and there's no evidence that, notwithstanding all the derisive snorting that goes on in the elite media and academy about religion, especially Christianity, I do think at the local level, a lot of folk continue to embrace the faith of our fathers and the faith of our founding fathers as well. Canada is much more post-Christian and deliberately anti-Christian and very proselytizing in secular and humanist values. Mexico, I think, is trying to figure out whether it's a Mexican Catholic culture or a post-Catholic culture, and I think that's still to be sorted out. I think Western Europe has suddenly realized that the comfortable ideas of laicite, of secularization, of post-Christianity don't work anymore. And they're in the middle of fighting a very serious two-front war, as many folks see it in the culture wars. On the one hand, aggressive secularism, and on the other hand, aggressive Islam. And I think those two forces are making European leaders of culture, of religious communities, of political communities, come to realize that maybe this historic Christian faith that has provided the anchor for so much of what we hold dear in Western Europe, at least, is something that needs to be reengaged. And there's new life in the ruins, as we're beginning to see, even in some of the strongest pockets of traditional secularism, Scandinavia, France, Belgium, and elsewhere. Eastern Europe and its integration with Western Europe has raised an additional factor, which is the power of a post-Glasnost Orthodox Christianity, whose power really has not been tapped culturally outside of the East, but which provides enormous resources that I think are still being explored by some of our East European friends. And so I'm less pessimistic about the death of Christianity in Western and Eastern Europe together than I historically was. It's nothing on the scale of what seems to be flourishing south of the equator, but I think there are signs of new life in the ruins that need to be encouraged and cultivated. And this new pope is a fabulous cultivator of the same.
We're talking to John Witte Jr., professor of law and religion at Emory University. His resume in small print is 28 pages. Unbelievable. John, talk to us about the role the family has played in history.
So the classic understanding of the family is that it's the first school of justice and mercy. It is the first estate to come out of the state of nature. It's the foundation of the church and the commonwealth, of the economic sphere, of the cultural sphere. And its stability classically was considered to be indispensable to the flourishing of a civilization. That idea goes all the way back to the earliest Greeks. Aristotle, for example, called the family the first step in the organization of the polis. Many of the church fathers called it the force that welds society together. Many of the early modern Catholics and Protestants called it a little church, a little school, a little seminary, a little commonwealth. And in all those metaphors, what is being underscored is the critical role that the family plays in shaping the relationship of a man and a woman, of a child and a growing adult, of instantiating habits of virtue and mercy, of justice, of faith, of loyalty, and of integrity that the child learns uniquely on the knee of his or her parents and sees exemplified in the household itself. That idea of the household has been perennial until the 20th century, and especially the modern sexual and divorce revolution that made the household increasingly porous and transient.
Our parents versus parents today. Our parents, it was a dictatorship and discipline. Today, it's a democracy and accept the kids.
Mm-hmm.
John Witte Jr., who's right?
Well, the best government, Aristotle said, is a government that combines monarchy, oligarchy, and democracy. and that gives voice to a high authority, a collective deliberation, and in some sense, the ventilation of all ideas. And I think that's true as well in the family. But there has to be a balance, and the balance has to be restruck as children move to through different stages of life. There is no question whatsoever that for a child's emotional, moral, spiritual, and other forms of development, that child needs a hierarchical structure, a set of teaching tools, guiding tools, disciplinary tools that the parents uniquely bring to that child, especially early in life, but really all the way through the child's teenage years. I think it's critical that a child learns the powers of deliberation, of negotiation, of opportunities to engage in the creation of the rules that govern his household there, and eventually are going to govern his household in the polity, in the state. And I think it's important that there are opportunities for the household to exemplify democratic understandings, in the sense that, you know, let's take a vote on it. Let's hear everybody out. Let's have a debate about this. It's fine for a family to have that opportunity as well. But it's got to be balanced, and the balance has to be struck commensurate with the child's levels of development.
The millennials, 18 to 35, there's 80 million of them in America. That's 25% of our population. Tell us about the millennials.
Yeah, I think they're... There's good news and bad news. The good news is that they have seen the ravages of the divorce revolution and the sexual revolution. They have seen what divorce does to their parents and to them and to their siblings. They have seen what the sexual revolution can do to a person's body through STDs, through a person's emotional well-being, through the lack of trust and troth. They have seen some of the power of the attraction of drugs and the hip-hop culture and all the other things that some of these kids get exposed to. And I think there is a good cadre of these kids that have come out of all that, and they've taken the lessons that the bitter of counterexample from that kind of exposure. But the flip side is these poor kids are exposed to so much now in our cultural, in our media, in the through the internet, through all the virtual technology out there, through the exposure to all manner of different forms of sexual expression and life, through the plasticity that now attaches to every norm and to every institution that you and I and our parents took for granted. They're confused by all that, and I think they don't get the kind of guidance through moral exemplars in society anymore. The real heroes they turn to are sports figures or Hollywood media stars and the like, rather than turning to their parents or to their priests or to their pastors, that historically was the case. And we don't have quite the kind of moral exemplification and edification that goes on in the culture anymore. It's located in the family. It's located in the church and the synagogue. And if a person is in a stable family or goes to a church or a synagogue or other religious worship center, they have an opportunity to get it. But it's not there pervasively, and it's not there automatically the way it was for you and for me and for our parents and grandparents.
We're talking to John Woody Jr., and I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasul. This is Anything Is Possible. We're talking to John Woody Jr., world-renowned scholar of legal history. John, we've always been taught that God is in control. It sure doesn't seem right now that that's true. Is God in control still?
We certainly have every indication that he is, or the world would be gone. God's control now is mediated through the control that each of us as his ambassadors in this world need to discharge. But God maintains his basic creation order. God maintains his natural law. God maintains his church. God remains faithful to those that call upon his name. He sometimes answers in his own time and in his own way, but no more than in the past, no less than in the past, God is our sovereign king.
Tom Cobb, a good friend, I was with him recently, and he said, Jack, I cheated the other day and jumped to the last page of the book. God wins. God wins. So,
we certainly have that if we read the Revelation. I mean, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I mean, we have that as our great promise. And we have the, as Christians, and by analogy, other people of faith, we have a teleology. We have an end. We have a purpose for why we're here, and we have an end that we can look to, which ultimately is the return of the perfect kingdom of Christ and the return of Christ to this earth to gather his saints. And those words sometimes are the only words a person has left as he faces adversity and walks through deep valleys and faces death and destruction and disease. And other travesties in his life, and you know, I'm a simple-minded enough Christian to believe that God inflicts on us only as much as we can carry, and that God carries us to the extent that we start stumbling. And I've certainly witnessed ample tragedy in my own life, and I have found that for me, that is a those words are a literal godsend. And I've stories of my parents who lived through the Nazi occupation in the Netherlands, who were raped and pilloried and killed and mercilessly persecuted by the Nazis, and lived by the simple words of the Scripture. And notwithstanding all of that, bore the scars on their bodies and on their minds, but bore no scars on their souls.
You're a McDonald Distinguished Professor. Ellen Susie McDonald, our mutual great friends, who have the McDonald Agape Foundation. Tell us about the McDonald Agape Foundation.
So this is a wonderful family foundation that Ellen Susie began some 25 years ago. And it's designed foremost to support distinguished Christian scholars for Christ, as they call it, and to create footprints for Christ in major research universities in the U.S. and the U.K. They have been extraordinarily generous in seeking out 20 or so of people like people at Harvard and Yale and Chicago and Duke and Emory and Cambridge and Oxford, who, like me, have enjoyed the benefit of just enough support from them to be able to do things they otherwise couldn't do, but not so much support that they become dependent upon the foundation. They've also enjoyed the opportunity to work with Al and with the other members of his McDonald Agape Foundation to think through in conversation and experimentation what their faith means for their particular discipline, and to try to craft new work that hews to the highest standards of academic prominence in their field and at their university, but also is deliberately Christian in its expression. And I've had the privilege of working with them for the last 12 years, I think now, as a McDonald Distinguished Professor, and have been part of some of their sponsored activities going back to when I was a young pup, back in the mid-1980s, and they worked on the Williamsburg Charter Foundation at the time.
If you want to learn more about that, www.mcdonaldagape.org. In an earlier segment, you mentioned Pope Francis. Later this week, he comes to Washington, D.C., New York City, and Philadelphia. What's impressed you the most about Pope Francis?
His faith, and a cherubic faith, a deep faith, an extraordinarily generous and open faith, not at the price of sophistication or theological nuance, not at the price of the responsibility he bears as the Bishop of Rome and the steward of this two-millennium tradition, but an extraordinarily simple, pious faith that he shares exuberantly. That for me as an outside Protestant is extraordinarily striking. And I think the second is his openness, his willingness to rethink old questions, which is really what being in a tradition requires. The great Yale historian of blessed memory, Yaroslav Pelikan, said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." And in some sense, what Pope Francis represents is a leader of a living tradition that is willing to adapt, to change, to consider change, to reopen old questions, not for the sake of reform, for the sake of change, but for the sake of being open to new inspiration from the Holy Spirit as to how to rethink what Scripture and tradition might teach us about some of the new challenges of life. I find him refreshingly open in that respect. And then the third is, I think, his openness to the poor and to the needy. When I was in Rome a couple years ago, my friend who had kept this small apartment, little studio, every summer, had been kicked out of his apartment. He wondered why he was being kicked out. And it turned out he was kicked out because the Pope was using his apartment and had in turn converted the Papal Palace into a place where hundreds of people from the streets and from poor neighborhoods were brought in each week to receive medical care and health care, dental care, vocational training, and more. And every morning at 5 o'clock, the Pope would make his way over and hold Mass for them. I thought that was an extraordinary story.
As our time winds down this evening, could you lead us in a closing prayer, John Woody Jr.?
Certainly. Before doing that, let me thank you for the privilege of talking with you and with your listeners, and return thanks to the Lord with you for his bounty and for this privilege of being together in conversation about some of the weightier matters of the law and life.
And John Woody Jr., Heavenly Father, thank you for John Woody Jr. and all the work he's doing and all the young lives he's touching throughout the world with his writings in 17 languages. Keep up the great, great work.
Thank you so much, my friend. Faith without works is dead, so I'm doing the works part.
Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Rasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spahol.